I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 139, a psalm we just sang together, as well as in the back of your hymnals to page 876, which you can find Lord's Day 9 and Lord's Day 10, which speak to us of this wonderful providence of God and his fatherly hand that he holds all things, not by chance, but by his hand. And so we'll confess that together. First, looking at Psalm 139. Here's what the psalmist David says in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wondrous, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As far from God's word, we turn also to Lord's Day 9. I'll read both the questions and the answers for us. I commend Lord's Day 9 and 10 to your study. Wonderful for memorization, especially Lord's Day 10. On what we understand of providence. Question 26 asks us, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And Lord's Day 10, question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love, For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. As far from both God's word as well as the church's summary of that word, shall we ask for God's blessing tonight. Heavenly Father, it is only by the eyes of faith that we can see this world as our Father's world. And it is only by faith that we can walk and live in this world with good confidence and cheer, with thankful hearts, knowing that you go before us and that your hand is upon us to bless us for the sake of Jesus Christ, that you have become our God and Father. And so encourage us tonight as we study your word, and encourage us in life as we live the experiences of your providence daily, that we would know they come from your hand. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, John Calvin, writing on the providence of God, notes that ignorance of the providence of God is the ultimate of man's miseries. And to know his providence is the ultimate of his blessedness. Now, that's not the philosophy of many in our world today. Many today live by the philosophy of ignorance is bliss. And maybe for them that means they turn off the news, they stop reading the paper, they rid themselves of every trace of sadness as best as they can. They retreat to their entertainments and their escapes and pull down the shades of life so that they don't have to deal with the harsh realities of what our catechism says, that we live in a veil of tears. And it's everywhere around us. Calvin puts it this way: we are surrounded everywhere, as it were, with death. For what would you call it when a man can neither freeze nor sweat without danger? Wherever you turn, everything around you is hardly to be trusted, but almost openly opposed to you. You embark upon a ship, we might say an airplane, and you are one step from death. You mount a horse, or you forget to buckle your seatbelt, and your life is imperiled. You go through the city streets, and you are subject to more dangers than there are tiles on the rooftops, he says. But if you try to shut yourself off in a walled garden, seemingly delightful and safe, there sometimes a serpent lies hidden. It's altogether inescapable. And his conclusion is that most people walk around daily as if they were half alive, and with the only strength that they have, they draw weak, anxious, and languid breath, as if a sword perpetually were hung over their necks. It sounds like something that would be written for our world today. So many people sleeping with one eye open, so many people whispering in the dark, so many Christians even half alive. And my prayer tonight is that as we study the providence of God, is that we see that we have an answer to the hope that is within us. We have an answer to a world in panic, a world in a comatose state, just wake me up when it gets better. And that answer is that in the providence of God, as we confess in Lord's Day 9 and 10, that the eternal Father of Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. Rather than being half alive, brothers and sisters, we're called to draw in the deep breath of faith, that we have a God and Father who watches over us. My comfort in this life is, in both life and death, is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to a faithful Savior. And he so watches over me that not a hair can fall from my head apart from his will. And in fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That's what the providence of God teaches us. And yet we need to see it carefully. Carefully, because tonight I recognize that only two of us sit in the pew at Oak Glen. Some of us who have received the joyful providence from God's hand. Joys that we never want to end. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given me. I'm so blessed, Lord. Thank you, God. I give you my praise, God. And some of us who have experienced pain. Pain that probably couldn't even be named from the pulpit because it would be inappropriate because of how deeply it cuts. Make it stop, Lord. Why, God? Where are you taking me, Lord? When will it get better, God? And some of us need to be called to thankfulness for what the Lord has given to us, to give up our selfish conceit that we have somehow earned his grace in our lives. And some of us need to be encouraged to patient endurance for just another day, to run the race, knowing that God's grace goes with you, which it does always in Jesus Christ, which is the first thing we see tonight. God himself is present with me through Jesus. He's present in his intimate knowledge of me, and he's present with me in his person, in the person of Christ. And though he is entirely transcendent, high and lifted up, he is approachably imminent in Jesus Christ, who came in the weakness of our own flesh. And David the psalmist, by the Spirit, is singing a song of life, life in its fullness, from birth to death. But more than that, he speaks of the way everlasting in verse 24. And if you're familiar with the book of Psalms, remember that the word way is a very important word. That very first psalm opens with a description of two paths of life: the way of the wicked, which God says he will drive away like the chaff, and the way of the righteous. And God says, "For I know the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish." Psalm 1, verse 6. And the second psalm has a similar thought that describes the world as it's trying to come out under the rulership of God and his anointed one to direct its own way. And God warns the wicked that they ought to kiss the Son unless he be angry and you perish in the way. Two ways of life: the one in which God knows, the way of the righteous, and the one that God condemns, the way of the wicked. Or if you like it, Jesus summarizes it as the broad way and the narrow way. And so as we approach Psalm 139, we might think of it as an expansion of that Psalm 1, verse 6, that God knows the way of the righteous. And we might see it even from our New Testament perspective, what it's being like being known by God in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. This is ultimately what David is singing about: Jesus, the way, Jesus, the life. And the privilege we confess tonight in Lord's Day 9 is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created everything, has become my God and Father for his sake. And David sings about how wonderful it is to be known by God in this relationship. David sings that he's been searched out and known by God according to his grace. And that word to know is a covenant word. It's the same word used of Adam, that he knew his wife. It's an intimate word. God knows his people according to his covenant. Even as he did to the Israelites back then, that he heard their groanings and he knew. God is fiercely faithful and overwhelmingly gracious for the sake of his promise. For what does he know about you? He knows your heart. He discerns your thoughts from afar. He knows the words that are on your tongue before they form on your tongue. All of the words you say, even the ones that don't make it to your tongue. He's examined your path, your lying down. He's acquainted with all of your ways, what you've said and done in the past, and who you are now sitting in the pew, and who you will be in the future. God knows you completely. And the idea of searching out and knowing is not that God is lost or trying to keep up with you, but rather that he is scrutinizing or examining you in the entirety of your being. David says, "You have searched me. You flipped through every page of my entire being, of my entire life. You know every detail about my heart. You've heard the groanings of my heart. You've seen my sin. You've heard the cries of my heart." And yet David puts the two together. You've searched me and you've known me. A God who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all creatures knows you. He's present with you in his intimate knowledge of you. What amazing assurance that is, that God, who knows everything about you, he doesn't just tolerate you, he doesn't just pinch his nose in your presence to deal with you, but he pursues you and he loves you. Think of the woman at the well who was sitting with Jesus having a conversation about water, and she comes there in the hot noon hours by herself because nobody wants to know her. She has no reputation. and she's known by nobody. And yet, Jesus begins to lovingly pry out all of the details of her life. She's had five husbands, and the man she's currently with is not even her husband. And yet he tells her all of the details about her life, the full truth, not to embarrass her, not to cause her to run and hide in shame, but to offer her a drink of living water, to quench her life's aching thirst. And what is her response? "Come, see the man who told me everything I ever did." Could this be the Christ? And some have pointed out that in the Old Testament, oftentimes, weddings took place first by finding the wife at a well. You think of the patriarchs, Jacob and Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, and they knew the one who was to be their wife by who offered their animals and themselves water to quench their thirst. And here is this broken woman, dried out in the noonday sun, a picture of her broken and dried out life, who had five husbands and a sixth who is not her husband, and Jesus comes as a seventh to be the perfect husband to her, which all marriages point. And he doesn't wait to offer her for him, her to offer him water, but he offers her living water that she would never thirst again. That's the husband-like knowledge that Jesus has of you. It's the knowledge of God in Christ. It's according to his love for you. And perfect love, says the Apostle John, casts out fear, because fear has to do with judgment. And we dwell on that point because we will never accept or trust God's providence in our lives until we first see that God loves us, that his knowledge of us is overwhelmingly gracious. The priority of faith is to see his loving hand as this wonderfully awesome, blessedly holy triune God, that he is gracious to me. David says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me. It's high, I cannot attain it. God has me surrounded, but not to lay siege against me, but to bless me. God lays his hand upon me, but not to strike me, but to bless me." For the sake of Christ, his Son. And he proves it to us. He accommodates himself by pitching his tent with us in his incarnation. And that's ultimately what David points to as he measures out the universe, the entirety of creation in verses 7 through 12. He says, he asks, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" And perhaps you wonder in your heart tonight, does God really know me? Is he really present in my life? Consider where you could flee from him. Consider where Christ has gone before you. If I ascend to heaven, he is there. In fact, he has seated you there in heavenly places. If I make my bed in Sheol or in the depths of the grave, you are there. As one pastor puts it, people often say, "Well, you made your bed, well, now lie in it." And people go, "God, this is where we've made our bed. We've made our beds in hell." And God in Christ says to you, "I will lie in that bed for you. If I, like Jonah, take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me." His presence is inescapable. And perhaps tonight you fear as though the sorrows of life have swallowed you whole, the shade of darkness would cover you from the sight of God, and you say, "Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be darkness, be night." When there is no visible ray of hope on the darkest day, and you ask in your heart, am I hidden from God's presence? "No," says the psalmist in verse 12, "even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1, verse 5. The light of the world has pitched his tent in darkness to sit amongst sinners and sufferers, to proclaim, "I am the light of the world." And even on the darkest day of history, when mankind crucified the author of life himself, the darkness was as light to him. And the cross is not a symbol of hopeless despair, but the brightest light that shines in the darkest of hours. a beacon of hope for weary and troubled sufferers and sinners, trapped upon turbulent seas, a place to know that God is present with me and he dwells with sinful me. As the hymnist writes, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering over all the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. God is intimate in his knowledge of you, and he is present in his relationship with you through Christ. And secondly, God has a purpose for you. David praises God that he has been fearfully and wonderfully made, verse 14, and he says again in verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, even when as yet there were none of them. God is the divine author of the story, and he has penned every page of your life. Every season is upheld and directed by his penmanship. And every change and every season is not meaningless or by chance, but ripe with providence and purpose. We confess in Lord's Day 10 that providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. We confess that everything is directed and upheld by God's eternal counsel and providence. He doesn't consult with man. He doesn't ask for opinions. He doesn't need advice. He isn't at a board meeting. He isn't a part of a democratic society. He acts as he pleases and sees fit. The prophet Isaiah says, does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or why does your work have no handles? The Lord says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. God is sovereign over creation. He sustains it. He upholds it. He directs it. And it acts according to his own counsel and providence. And he doesn't open himself up for debate or rebuttal. Proverbs say, we may make our plans in our heart, but the Lord directs our steps. And both Psalm 139 and our catechism want us to take comfort in that. Lord's Day 9 says that we can trust that God will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and that he will turn to my good even the adversity that he sends me in this vale of tears. And why should I trust that? Why shouldn't I doubt that? Because he is able to do this as Almighty God, and he desires to do this as my faithful Father. His purpose for me is seen from the very moment he forms and fashions me, when he puts his breath in my frame. And notice in this psalm the number of times that David speaks of God's knowledge and his works as wonderful. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Again in verse 14, wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. And the word wonderful carries with it the sense of awe and glory, even the miraculous, like the Bible speaks of signs and wonders. But it's almost always a word that is also accompanied with the wisdom of God. David makes that connection in verse 6, your knowledge is too wonderful. Isaiah speaks of Christ coming, the coming Messiah, as wonderful counselor. He says in chapter 25, I praise your name, O Lord, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The eternal counsel of God's providence is breathtakingly wise. From the moment a life is created, it is a fearful and wonderful thing. Because the very first thing that newborn child communicates when he or she enters into the world is not the image of mom or dad, but the image of his creator. Because he alone has the authority and the skill to perform, to knit together, to fashion together in secret, to intricately weave in the depths of the earth. He alone breathes the breath of life. And that is a fearful and wonderful thing. Fearful because we are made in his image. and wonderful because we are made with a purpose. Psalm 139 has no doubt been on the minds of many Christians in our country over the last few months as our courts wrestle over issues of life. What is life? How do you define life? When does life start? When does life begin? But that question has never been a political question. It's always been a religious question, and one that the courts of men do not have the authority to determine. It's always been first and foremost, a religious question that when God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, he formed, shaped, and fashioned them with dignity and honor and glory to know him and to celebrate him and praise him for all of his works. But when man fell into sin, all of humanity, because of that fall, to borrow the phrase of our day, became pro-choice. They ceased to be pro-life. They ceased to be pro-God. All of humanity became like the rebels of Psalm 2, counseling together, every one of them, to seat themselves on God's throne of life. Every one of them in their foolishness became pro-death. That is all sinners, because in their sin they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And the idol of man is to believe that he can be a god unto himself, that he can direct and sustain and course his own chart, his own path. That God must be dethroned in order that I might have a happy life. Why would anyone abort a child? Well, it's an impediment to my happiness. Why would I lie? Well, it's an obstacle to my happiness. Why lust? Well, purity is an obstacle to my happiness. And by nature, every one of us is pro-death, no matter the sin, because all sin is life apart from God, which is death. And so to be truly pro-life, we need to be born again by the Spirit of God, to come under the reign of the Lord's anointed. And this is the thing that David celebrates, being under the care of God himself. And when by faith we are born again by the Spirit to trust in God, it doesn't matter the quality of life that you live. It doesn't matter the amount of happiness you see in your life. It doesn't matter how successful you are, nor do the hardships of life become your identity. That's what may determine a good life for this world, but never for the believer. The good life that God has called you to is to be restored and to be redeemed according to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. According to Jesus Christ, who has become from God to us the wisdom of God, his righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so just as miraculous as natural birth is, so too supernatural rebirth that only God himself authors is miraculous. Because that is the life that the Lord works all of his providence, all of his wonderful works, all of his wisdom to preserve. Which is the final thing we see tonight. God, by his grace, will work all things according to his good pleasure and to my benefit to preserve me. We read from Psalm 16, or verse 16, of God's wonderful book of days. Those who trust in Christ have all of their days written in his book, even before the foundations of the world. Every one of them shaped uniquely and fashioned uniquely for his ultimate blessing, for the good of the believer. God's providence in this world, both leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, are not random accident, nor are they the heaven's knife draped across your neck. They are the instruments in a Father's hand to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. Instruments that for his sake, the sake of Christ, he uses to perfect our faith. Because he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Christ. God doesn't give up, but he preserves his workmanship. And the means by which he preserves it are according to his providence. He sends the good. He sends the evil. He sends the leaf and the blade, the rain and the drought, the poverty and the prosperity. He causes rulers to rise, empires to fall. And nothing rivals him in his sovereignty. The Israelites in the book of Ezekiel were terrified at the reign of a new Pharaoh. They thought to him to be a lion among the nations. He was a sea monster rising from the Nile. And God says to me, he is a fish, and I will put my hook in his mouth and drag him to wherever I want. He is my instrument. Providence demands that we give a response. It requires the response of faith, a faith that is tested on the anvil of life, far being from being conceited or puffed up in ourselves that we have achieved what we have achieved, or that we think by our human wisdom that we have penned up for our, or planned up for ourselves, that we have received it by our own cunning and wisdom. Providence demands that we see beyond our human capabilities and say, Lord, thank you for all of your good gifts. I don't deserve what I have. How good you have been to me. Thank you, Father, Lord, and giver of every perfect gift. Thank you for the leaf. Thank you for the rain, for the fruitful years, for the health, for the prosperity. This can only come from your hand. Teach me to be thankful. Teach me to praise you for every good and wonderful gift. And when he sends the adversity upon us in this veil of tears, it's not by chance. Never believe that. We look beyond the adversity to see the unchanged faithfulness of our Father, to say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. To say with the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And when we think to ourselves, what about these days? Are these days written in his book of life? Has he ordained the hardship? Has he ordained the heartache? Has he ordained, does he remember my sadness? Does he remember my loneliness? Does he hear my cry for help? Well, Catechism's counsel is we can wait with patience, even sometimes tears in our eyes and the muffled whisper of faith. Father, even this is for my good. Yes, even those days too are written in your book. David says in Psalm 56, Lord, you have kept count of my tossings and on my bed. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book? Nothing is without purpose. Nothing is without meaning in his book of life. He diligently studies every page. They are remembered for the sake of Christ, his Son. Because God is faithful and fiercely faithful to his promise to preserve all of those who belong to him. That's why David praises God in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and behold, I am still with you. In other words, David is saying, your ways are far greater than my own, far beyond my tracing out. Like a dream, I can't remember all of the details, yet when I awake, I am still with you. It wasn't a dream. This is my reality. Though I'm not privy to every piece of information, I have bright hope for the future. God is with me. Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of man's miseries. Truly living half alive, anxious of every morning, living only to preserve what we can before it all spoils and fades. But the knowledge that this is my Father's world is a liberating knowledge, a breath of fresh air. Believing in Christ means that we are wonderfully known by God in Christ. In this vast, wide universe, he knows you and he provides for you and he will preserve you forever. That's the conclusion he comes to in verses 19 through 24. It seems a bit confusing that David speaks of an entire psalm about good and nice things, about life, about babies and wonderful works and God's presence, and then all of a sudden it to transitions into calls for death, to slay the wicked. It's a striking contrast between death and life. And by the Spirit, David sees by faith that true life is only in the presence of God. He looks forward to his greater Son who is life. His prayer is that he would preserve him, not from the wicked who have already resigned themselves to death, because they have set themselves against God, that he would not be counted among them, but innocent. It's not a prayer of pride that he's better than others, but a humble prayer of rededication, given that God knows everything about him, that he's searched him out, that he knows his entire life story, that he is present with him wherever he goes. Lord, search me again and see if there be any grievous way in me, and preserve me, lead me by your grace in the way everlasting. And that's the only response to a God who knows everything about us, is to dedicate ourselves, Lord, search me and know me in Christ. Blot out my sins. Remember not the sins of youth. And what a wonderful answer God has provided in Christ. He is your life. Apostle Paul says, you have already died and your life is hidden with Christ. He says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He says in Philippians, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When we are known by God in him, all things must work for my good. He has become my Father for his sake. He's watching over me. He pursues me all the days of my life. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I need not fear any evil, for I have a shepherd who counts the hairs on my head. I have a shepherd who knows me by name. And so whether you are in good times or in bad times, whether you're drawing your first breath or your last, whether you can't wait for tomorrow or you dread waking up the next day, whether or not your life meets the expectations of a world that only pursues happiness, God's word says to you, you are wonderfully known by him in Christ. He's present with you in your joy and in your sorrow. He has a purpose for you. You're going somewhere. You're changing. He's remaking you into the image of his Son. And he will preserve you. If God is for you, who could be against you? What can separate you from the love of God? Anything in creation? No, says the Apostle Paul. Nothing in all of creation. It's sovereignly upheld by his hand. And so when we live as we do in a veil of tears, ignorance of God's providence is our ultimate misery. But when we, with David, consider how precious God's thoughts are to us in Christ, we are at all times blessed. And so, brothers and sisters, as you go into this week before you with whatever awaits you, good or bad, go in the confidence and hope that you are hemmed in on every side, that a hand of blessing lays upon you, and that you are wonderfully known in Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to call you our Father for the sake of Christ, to be known by you, to be searched out, to be forgiven and redeemed, and to know your providence for his sake goes for us and with us. Even as we see the good, we can look beyond the good and see the better. And even when we see the evil, we can look beyond the evil and we can know of your unchanging faithfulness. And so, Lord, help us as we see the providence in our own lives, your providence, not that we need to know all of the answers, but to know with faith that it comes from my Heavenly Father, and to trust it and to be humbled by it, to live in it, to know that you will provide whatever I need for body and soul. So help us in this, we ask, by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.